According to the scripture, The Voice, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It is a hymn in praise of and appreciation for God's instructions to the people. God not only called Israel to be his people and gave them a wonderful land, but also gave them a blueprint for living. The Hebrew word for that is Torah, sometimes translated law or teachings. In Torah, God tells them how to structure their lives and communities so that they will live long, prosperous lives in the land they were given. The psalmist uses words like law, teachings, precepts, word, decrees, and commands. And each of these words is a synonym, highlighting some attribute of God's instructions to the people. Another memorable and noteworthy thing about this psalm is the feature that it is its form. The psalmist constructs the hymn as an elaborate acrostic poem that moves artfully through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, hence its length. Today's scripture reading is Aleph, the first letter, and includes Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8. All the elements of this psalm combine to emphasize the importance of God's word to the praise and glory of the one true God.
Happy are the people who walk with integrity, who live according to the teachings of the Eternal. Happy are the people who keep his decrees, who pursue him wholeheartedly. These are people who do nothing wrong. They do what it takes to follow his ways. You have given us your precepts, so we would be careful about keeping them. Oh, that every part of my life would remain in line with what you require. Then I would feel no shame when I fix my eyes upon your commands. With a pure heart, I will give thanks to you when I hear about your just and fair rulings. I will live within your limits. Do not abandon me completely.
Great. Thanks, Edgar and Kathy, for that reading. You might notice I have a bit of a cold this week. So it's meant a few things. I got started a little bit slower a few days this week, and the bass notes were a little bit easier to hit this morning. I'm not quite in Edgar's category, but getting there. We're entering a new season, and so I do this with excitement, if not with full health. There's been some information out about Potluck Plus, which is coming up next week. There'll be an email coming out soon from me about that. It's an event where we're going to hear about the life of Trinity, things that are happening here. There will be opportunities for you to volunteer for short-term things and of course, an opportunity to eat together. So be prepared to attend and bring food and to hear about what's happening. It's also Mennonite World Conference Fellowship Sunday. So there are churches around the world using the same material, and so we are working on fellowship as a congregation, but also more broadly than that. There will be communion, and so that wasn't in the bulletin. We try to get that in the bulletin ahead of time. I neglected that detail. But for some of you, the mental and spiritual preparation for communion is an important thing, so prepare yourselves for that. So recently, as a provincial conference of churches, we have been looking towards this year. I was part of some of those circles where we sat down and said, okay, we need to be putting a plan together, we need to be organizing who we're going to be, and it'll probably take a year and a half to 2 years. And I was sitting there and I did the math, and I said, okay, well, we'll be done early 2020, And there's kind of a vision pun in there. So this is it was my idea that we call it Vision 2020. And 2020 is upon us. And we are going to be going through some of that. The official kickoff is at the Mennonite Church Alberta annual general meetings in the spring. But we are getting into some of that early here. There's going to be an emphasis on encountering Jesus. What does it mean to encounter Jesus? And in a lot of ways, it's a re-encountering of Jesus. We, as a province and as a national church too, we've spent a lot of time lately sort of talking about other issues. We've had a larger conversation about human sexuality, and it's difficult to talk about issues in a good way that we still like each other afterwards. And then to talk about heavy issues like that, then you have to talk about how you talk about heavy issues. And so for a long time we've been on those, we've kind of been going in those directions, and there was sort of a sense that for a while we've sort of neglected our core. Well, who are we? We know what we can be, and we know what we will allow other people to be, but who are we at our core? And so this Vision 2020 process is hopefully going to guide us through some of those things. So this morning, I have three texts that I'm going to be looking at. One of them is a small, obscure story in the Old Testament that I'll just make a quick reference to. The other one is the scripture reading that Edgar and Kathy read for us so well. And then the last one is from the Gospel of John. So if you got your Bible or a Bible app equipped phone, that's where I'll be hopping through. So the first is the story of King Josiah, which is in 2 Kings chapter 22. And this is a small story, but it seems to have significant meaning. So what's happening is the people of Israel, through their legal and religious system, have been saving up money for renovations to the temple. They need to make some upgrades, they need to improve parts of the structure, and they've been saving it up through taxes, through donations, and finally they're ready to do that. And when they do that, they knock out one of the walls, and what happens? They find, within one of the walls, they find a scroll, an ancient scroll. And they reach in, and this isn't just a random piece of paper. Now, depending on which translation you have, you might get a sense that this is a really important scroll. So most translations say that this was the book of the law, right? So then the high priest Hilkiah goes to the secretary and says, I have found the book of the law, capital B, capital L. Now, some of you read the New Revised Standard Version. There it says book of the law, but small b, small l, which maybe is a hint that this isn't quite that. Now, I'm reading from the Common English, and as we talked about in the adult Sunday school class this morning, the Common English often makes things very common, maybe a little bit too common. But here it says, I have found the instruction scroll. A couple of things come out of this. They decide, well, we're gonna read this and see what it says. So King Josiah orders that the book be read, that the scroll be read, and whatever the scroll is, Josiah and the whole country, as it's presented to us, are so shocked at how far they have deviated from what the instruction manual says. There's such a divide between what the book says and what they have done that the whole nation is set into confusion. And they need to recommit themselves. So some scholars say this is just instruction manuals specifically about the temple. They say this is maybe a section, a few chapters of the book of Deuteronomy as we see it. And some people say this is the whole Torah, that this is the five books of Moses. This is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. For some of you who may have made a New Year's resolution to read through the Bible in a year, good for you. But by now, at the 15th day of the month, you're still coming to the end of Genesis. And it's pretty smooth sailing because Genesis is interesting. And then you get into Exodus, and it's another couple of weeks of interesting stories, and then it gets boring, if a pastor is allowed to say that. It's a tough slog to get into Leviticus, because it gets repetitive and it's just boring details. But somehow, King Josiah and the royal courts, they hear this. The high priest is reading these scrolls, and the people look at each other and they say, "We are a long ways off of that." So whether it was the scroll that says what the temple should look like and they were going to put a wall somewhere where it wasn't supposed to be, or if it was the book of the whole law, symbolically it doesn't really matter, they realize they've deviated from the instructions given to them and they need to make a massive course correction. Now, this seems strange. To me, their reaction seems strange because in some ways it feels like in our world, we don't really respond that way. There are ways that we have read this story. I remember reading this in Sunday school as a kid, and the message there, the important lesson was, this is a reminder that we can't ever let things slip. If we let this rule slip, and then next year we let another rule slip, pretty soon we won't have any rules left, and then if we read the Bible again, we'll be so shocked at how far we've gone because we let things slip. So we have to hold on. We have to hold on to everything. This passage came up in a conversation that I had with some Mormons. Their understanding is that from the time of the Emperor Constantine, when the Roman Emperor Constantine, around the year 300, discovered faith, he distorted it so much that it wasn't really even faith, that there were no good Christians until Joseph Smith had his revelation. And so I raised that as a concern. I said, I don't believe that God would allow the church to function without any real faithful people for 1,000 years. And they said, well, what about the time when the law was lost and King Josiah found it? For a long time, then they were all deviating from the law. Well, I don't think that's the whole story. I think even though the law was lost, there were still good people. And you don't have to be able to read to live out the law. And we've seen the examples of people like that in our lives. But whatever it is, this sort of reminds us symbolically that from time to time we are presented with evidence of our breaking of law. And every now and then that might be a subtle thing. It might be a pang of conscience. It might be somebody sort of tapping you on the shoulder and saying, is that really the way this is supposed to work? Or it could be a big thing, the presence of a law officer or somebody, a lawyer serving you with papers. And then all of a sudden it hits you. I've deviated. I am not doing what I'm supposed to do. So then we're sort of presented with a choice. And oftentimes we have two options. One of them is to sort of set aside the seriousness of the law. And the other one is to totally go back to the law and change your habits. And this happens, I had a friend of mine who who was a good employee. I was working in retail then. He was a great employee, super reliable, and all of a sudden one day he was gone. He was fired. And it was weird because we had the schedule had been drawn up and he had been scheduled to be working. So we asked the manager what happened, and they said, oh, yeah, after his shift yesterday, we went through his backpack, and he had stolen a T-shirt. And so he was out. And some of us knew him and, outside of work, so then we reached out to him. And he said, yeah, you know, I'd been stealing stuff for a while, and so I had it coming. Because we were like, it was just a T-shirt. You're gonna fire a guy, like just take the T-shirt back and let him keep working. But the corporate mindset was, no, this is an indication of something more serious, and so we can't have any tolerance whatsoever. But for us, this was like, no, this is our friend, right? He let his judgment slip. Are we really gonna fire him over that, over a $15 T-shirt? And so this is sort of the polarity, where we were saying, just let it go. It's just one small thing. And the company put a hard line and said, no. We are firing him, and we want all of you to know that this is what happens if you steal even the smallest thing from our store. So in the story, King Josiah says, okay, we have been made aware of how far we have deviated. We are going to start delving into this scroll, and we are going to change our lives significantly because of it. So Josiah hits back to the law hard. Now, if you've ever been sitting down and reading the book of Leviticus for spiritual enlightenment, you'll know that this is an act of religious devotion. It's not really something that you're motivated to do intrinsically because of what's written there. And so we have the whole nation of Israel is recommitting themselves to the law because of how far they've deviated. And most of the time it feels like we want to switch the other way, just like I was wanting to be lenient with my friend. Right? Sometimes it happens here, we have a musician or somebody who will sing a song, and we're not a clapping people, we're not a hand-waving kind of people. Some of you sort of wish that we were, some of you are quite glad that we aren't. But we don't clap. I don't expect you to clap after my sermons. Most of our musicians don't expect applause. But then as soon as one person does, then we're all, it's not like that one person reminds us, like, oh, hey, yeah, I guess it was kind of good. In a lot of ways, we say, oh, we are clapping now. That's what we're all going to do. Okay. And it sometimes feels like morality works that way, fashion works that way. Oh, we get to wear bell bottoms now? Yeah, sure. Let's all get on board. Oh, hey, marijuana's legal now? Oh, well, I guess it probably wasn't all that bad, right? So this is sort of the way that our mindset sort of works. I don't know who's smoking what, but it's none of my business. If you could go on to the Psalm 119 slide for us there, Rick. So turning to Psalm 119, this is a song about the law. This is a poem. This is words that would have been chanted and repeated. And people would have said these things to celebrate the law. And we, in a spiritual context, we understand that, right? We understand that what God gave us in the law, the Torah, the five books of Moses, what God gave us in this was a great gift, right? This is a collection of stories of the blessings that God gave to the people of Israel. This is a collection of stories of faithful people. And so, yeah, it would be appropriate to celebrate this. But then these questions come to our minds, right? How much fun really is the law? And so the words that I've gotten, again, my common English is a little bit different than what was read to us before. But it says, those whose way is blameless, who walk in the Lord's instruction, are truly happy. And verse 2 is similar. Those who guard God's laws are truly happy. They seek God with all their hearts. Sometimes it doesn't feel like the law makes us happy. Now, every now and then, it happens when we're following the law, we're following the rules, then we live in this kind of ordered society, and we feel safer, and everything seems to make sense. That happens, but every now and then, it feels the other way. And then, you know, when you're driving 135 and you're trying to make it to Edmonton in good time, and then somebody in front of you feels compelled to adhere to the laws of the road, right? There's a disparity, right? And them following the law makes me unhappy. And then you driving really close behind them makes them sort of realize, oh, my law adherence is making other people unhappy, and now it's making me unsafe. There's a TV show I watch where they talk about morality and philosophy, and it's a comedy, surprisingly. And there's a character who's Doug from Calgary. It's a huge show, and there just happens to be a character from Calgary. It's called The Good Place. There's some stuff somebody's got to tell you before you watch it. So if you're going to check it out, ask me first. But there's this guy, Doug from Calgary. Some people have heard it and are laughing, but have watched it. Doug from Calgary has figured out how things work. He had suddenly a revelation of how the whole consequence, reward, heaven, hell thing worked. And all of a sudden, it changed his life. And we hear about Doug from Calgary in the first season. And then in the third or fourth season, we meet him. And because of this revelation, he's cleaned up his life. He's generous. He's responsible. He's mindful of plants and animals and people around him. But Doug from Calgary is miserable. Doug from Calgary isn't having any fun. And as it turns out, and not that the show, you know, we make spiritual decisions based on it, but as it turns out, Doug from Calgary wasn't going to go to the good place anyway. Which, you know, it's a comedy, but sometimes they put things on TV to make us kind of nod and say, yeah, that's exactly the way that it is. It feels that way sometimes. The ones who put all of their effort into the law don't always feel the reward. So, do we believe this? Do we believe that those whose way is blameless, who walk in the Lord's instructions, are truly happy? Sometimes I think that the point of the Psalms, the point of songs that are written here, we sing them into reality, if that makes sense. We sing the words, we repeat the words to convince ourselves. We know that these things should be true, and we repeat them until we believe they are. Which sounds like a weird thing to do because we want to be convinced, but we hold up these words as being truer than we know. And the more we repeat them, we see the beauty and we see the importance of them. So, the people who would repeat this song would challenge themselves to find joy in the law. The last story I'm going to look at, I don't have a slide for, is from John chapter 8. And so this would have been covered recently in the adult Sunday school class. This is a story, just sort of as a side note, your footnotes will say, the earliest manuscripts that scholars and archaeologists have been able to dig up don't include this story. So maybe it was added later, maybe there was sort of an editor's note, maybe there were a few different versions. But anyways, the, the church has long read this story, and when scholars say, yeah, we think it might not belong there, the church has said, yes, it does belong there. It might not be historically one of the first parts, but this story is so beautiful and profound, it belongs there. So anyways, the story is that Jesus is teaching. I'm just going to sort of summarize it and read parts of it for you. Jesus is teaching, and people had gathered around, and they're listening to Jesus because he was a good speaker and a popular person. But every now and then, people would come to challenge Jesus. So the legal experts, the Pharisees, right? They have come to test Jesus with a scenario. Now, to contextualize, the Pharisees are the legal experts, as some translations will say. They're the people who believe that Israel has messed up almost beyond redemption, but what has to happen is that in order to fix who they are, in order to invite God's blessing again, they need to take a hard, sharp right back to the law. And as soon as everybody starts following the law, then God's blessing will return and the Roman occupation will be over. That's what needed to happen. So that's who the Pharisees are. And just with that description, it sounds kind of justifiable. Yeah, the Roman occupation was terrible. And so doing anything to end it would have been good. And if what you're going to do is turn back to the law, that sounds like a pretty good religious and spiritual solution. So what's the test that they bring? Well, it says in John chapter 8, verse 3, the legal experts and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, placing her in the center of the group. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone women like this. What do you say?" Right? So they've brought Jesus to this point. Which one is it, Jesus? Do we take a hard right back to the law, or do we just kind of let things slide? Which one are you going to be? Right? So all of us have been in situations where we have to make that choice. Are we going to take a hard right back to the law, or are we going to kind of let it slide? And so this is a gospel story. This is a good news story. But it starts out not being great news for this woman. So we can read this as a historical document and say, well, it was kind of a different time. But I think the writer here is intentionally drawing our attention to a disparity here. So the Pharisees say that we have caught this woman in the act of adultery. Without going into too much detail, how they found her, what they saw exactly, if they caught her in the act, there's something missing here. You can't commit adultery and be caught in it by yourself. Now, some of you would say, well, yeah, now with computers we can. But they didn't. This woman was not committing adultery by herself. So the Pharisees caught her. Where's the man? Well, there's something happening here. Either the Pharisees have let him go, or the Pharisees say that this woman, women are supposed to be the pinnacles of virtue, and so she has strayed farther from who she is supposed to be. Maybe that's what it is. Whatever it is, clearly to us, the reader, we can see that even the legal experts already have let things go. They have let the man go. And they are taking a hard right to the law. They expect the woman to take a hard right to the law. But what's Jesus going to do? So then Jesus starts writing in the sand, this weird little thing that he does. A couple of different things could be happening. In that legal system, the judges would first write out their legal decisions, and then they would read out loud what they had read or what they had written. So maybe this is Jesus sort of saying, you're coming to me with a situation like I'm the judge, I'm going to behave like a judge. Other people have said, you know, Jesus could have been writing the Ten Commandments. He could have been writing out a list of laws. Could have been writing a list of sins. So then later on, when he said, okay, fellas, if you're taking a hard right back to the law, here are the laws. And if you're innocent of these, you can throw the first sin. And Jesus, with divine knowledge of their behavior, could look them in the eye and point. All right, are you innocent of honoring your parents? Is that something? And he would look at them and they would know. Oh, yeah, I'm not. Then all of the men left. So then Jesus has a question for the woman at the end. Right, the men have made their accusations. Jesus has challenged them to demonstrate their innocence, and they have left. So it's just Jesus and the woman now. And he asks her, well, where are your accusers? Where are the men who are ready to punish you for your sins? And the woman responds, and she says, well, there's none left. And Jesus says, well, neither do I condemn you. And then he says, go and from now on, sin no more. Now, what's interesting is what Jesus has done is he has let her sin go and he has pushed her back to the law. Right? Jesus was challenged. Which one are you going to be? Are you going to let it go or are you going to follow the law? And Jesus doesn't play the game, and in some ways he does both. He lets her sin go, and then he challenges her to live by the law. So, then the question is for you. Did Jesus release this woman, or did he condemn her? Right? Did he free her, or did he restrict her? Well, the question is, the answer is obvious that of course he freed her. She was about to die at the hands of these men who were going to stone her for her sin. Jesus rescued her from that. But then Jesus pushed her back to the law. So which one is it? Well, I think that we are supposed to, in this story, find ourselves identifying with this woman. Jesus has rescued us. Jesus has released us from the punishment of our sins, but he isn't just saying, okay, now nothing else matters. We're letting it all go. No, he's pushing us back to the law. And we go back to the law because we're so grateful to have been rescued. So, does Jesus let things go or does he push us back to the law both at the same time? So this is the challenge for us. Where are we in this? Are we letting things go? Are we going back to the law? Sometimes we find that if we let things go, it's just easier and we can relax. But we live in an ordered world. We sometimes live in the world that is ordered by our actions. So may we live in the world that is ordered by actions of love, love for God, love for ourselves, and love for others. Amen.